Father, we are thankful this morning to be here. We are thankful to know that you are the God of history. You are the one who controls the beginning to the end, and all is done for your glory, and you do so many things for our benefit and for our blessing, and we are blessed to be here this morning together, and blessed to be able to study your word and to look into the teachings of Isaiah preserved for us all these years, and pray that you would bless our understanding of these things as we look at them. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this is lesson number 23 in a series of lessons on the book of Isaiah. That little counter is ticking up every week. But we're not doing too bad, because we're going to be looking at chapter 36, and we've only been at it for 23 weeks, so pretty good pace, even though it's, of course, highlights, not every verse. So I've been kind of doing an outline in the beginning to keep us sort of oriented as to where we are in the course of Isaiah's book. And I've mentioned that the book is by almost anybody, is considered to be divided into two major parts. There's 1 through 39, which is Isaiah's warning of judgment on Israel primarily, though there is a good deal in there to give hope. And then the second part, which we haven't gotten to yet, verses 40 through 66, is the promise of future hope in the New Jerusalem. So it's more of a future focus in that portion of the book. And we are coming in for a landing in these next few weeks on that first major section, chapters 1 through 39. We're going to be looking at the last, four chapters there. I've tweaked my outline, as I'm prone to do when I do outlines. When I get to the material, I go, oh, that's not really the way I would word that. So I changed it to Part D, Lessons of History, chapters 36 through 39. I think before I had like 36 and 37 is the wrapping up of Syria, and then 38 and 39 is the introduction to Babylon. That's not inaccurate, but I think this captures the essence of what we're going to be looking at in this section more faithfully. So this is how we're going to break it down. Lessons of History, chapters 36 through 39, which we begin this morning. And you may or may not have noticed that one of the major questions that Isaiah has raised throughout the book is this. If you want to boil it all down to kind of a one argument for the book, will the people of God put their trust in the Lord or other nations? I mean, you could boil it down to that. It's said in a lot of different ways at a lot of different times. So, for example, in chapter 7 through 12, you recall we saw the foolishness of Ahaz when he was putting his trust in Assyria, thinking that was going to be the way he gets bailed out. Of course, that didn't work out too well for him. Isaiah 13 through 27, where we have all the oracles to the nations, and basically that section shows that God is Lord over and judge over all of the nations. He will bring judgment when he chooses to bring judgment. He'll bring blessing when he chooses to bring blessing. And then 28 through 35 showed the foolishness of the spiritually blind Jewish people and their leaders as they were putting their hope in Egypt. So here, you know, now Assyria, which was the trusted country in Ahaz's day, as he saw it, wrong, now becomes the enemy, and now they need protection from Assyria, so they're turning to Egypt. And we're going to find out that's not a good move either. Isaiah has already warned them of that. And so after these lessons in trust that we've kind of seen develop throughout the course of the book, and all of it has been prophetic teaching type material. We sometimes use the technical term didactic material as a teaching kind of material. But we're shifting in chapters 36, 7, 8, and 9 to a narrative type material where there's like a story going on. And that's a different kind of literature. There's a different kind of lesson you can learn from these. So after these lessons in trust in a didactic kind of teaching way that Isaiah has been giving, the test as to whether to trust the Lord or nations is administered once again in this section to King Hezekiah. So now we've moved on from Ahaz to King Hezekiah. And Isaiah 36 to 39 is not just a historical appendix like a little add-on or something like that. These chapters are really the climax of the whole argument up to this point. So it's like the crowning argument given in a historical fashion. It's fascinating the way it is laid out. Now, Isaiah has asserted over and over that God can be trusted, but is that just rhetoric? Are they just words that have no historical significance? This is just some teaching on a page? Or is this something that really plays out in real life in history? And of course, no, everything the prophet has said is true. The only question is anyone listening or not? That's been the question all along, right? The Jewish people, they're being taught, they're being prophesied to, they're being admonished by Isaiah. They don't seem to be doing a whole lot of listening. But there is the remnant, as we're going to see. So the text of Isaiah 36, 1 through 39, 8, it turns out, is nearly identical to the text of 2 Kings 18, 13 through 20, 21. I mean, almost word for word. Large section. You know, if you read one, you read the other. Wait a minute, did I just read this? Yeah, you did. Kind of. With slight variations. There are a few differences. The most significant differences between Isaiah's description of this narrative information and 2 Kings, which, of course, the book of 2 Kings is all narrative, but that portion of 2 Kings that overlaps with Isaiah here, there's a couple differences. One is Hezekiah's surrender to the king of Assyria only appears in 2 Kings. Isaiah doesn't record it. It's just a little paragraph there of a couple of sentences or verses. On the other hand, Hezekiah's prayer is only in Isaiah. It's not recorded in 2 Kings. So there's one has the other. And then in 2 Kings 18:17, it mentions, and this is going to be significant today in our portion that we're looking at, mentions that the commanding general also came to speak at the gate of Jerusalem. We're going to see a little bit more about that. So it mentions, gives a little more detail there. Other than that, maybe some word differences and some things like that, but very, very close to two texts. Of course, this always raises questions. We've encountered things like this already in Isaiah. And one of the questions is, who was copying who? Did Isaiah get his stuff from 2 Kings? Did 2 Kings get their stuff from Isaiah? Did they both get their information from someone? Because it's so similar, you got to think it's got a common source somewhere going on here. And it's impossible, to be honest, to know for sure which way that went. But in the end, it doesn't matter because it's all the Word of God. And so I personally suspect that there's some thought that Isaiah may have provided some of the materials in 2 Kings, which he used in his book. And that's a likely thing. There's the thought that Ezra did a lot of the writing of it. I don't know. But they don't really know. Scholars can speculate about these things, and there's a little bit of evidence for this, that, and the other, but we don't know, and we don't really have to know. We studied the whole book of Hebrews not knowing who wrote it, right? Sometimes that happens. So, all right, so Isaiah 36 to 39 can be divided into three major sections. 36 and 37, which we're going to start on this morning, is the first section, and there Hezekiah is reduced to helplessness before this massive Assyrian army, and he turns to God, and Jerusalem's delivered. So that has a happy ending there. Isaiah 38 is the second section. There, Hezekiah is again helpless, but this time, instead of an army coming, he's helpless with a disease, illness, and he again turns to God, and again, he's restored. God answers his prayer. Then chapter 39, the third section, Hezekiah has an opportunity to give glory to God in the presence of Babylon. There's some envoys that come from Babylon to visit, but instead falls prey to the temptation to parade his own glory, and the result is the coming captivity to Babylon is announced. So kind of a sad ending. You know, Hezekiah, who's classified even by Scripture as a good king, but he's not a perfect king. You know, they say he's like David. Well, yeah, David was a good king, but we know David had his foibles. And in fact, every king in the line of David is going to have its problems, except for the ultimate one that they're looking forward to. And there was some thought that was Hezekiah the one? And by the time you get to 39, you know, nope, he's not the one. There's still one coming, that one that was promised, that Messiah. So that's kind of the breakdown there. And we'll be spending some time on this. I think it's worth us looking at the entire narrative. That's my thought right now, so I'm proceeding on that basis. We won't get all the way through with this by any means this morning, but we'll get started on it. So today we're going to begin looking at the first section, 36 and 37, which starts off with Hezekiah and the city of Jerusalem being faced with an Assyrian army camped outside the city gates in an intimidating fashion. And a group of Assyria's three highest officials steps forward, one of whom is identified as the chief advisor to the king of Assyria, and he's the one who does the speaking. And standing outside the city gates, he proceeds to address the three delegates sent by Hezekiah to meet them, along with a number of citizens who are listening in as they sit on the city wall. I try to picture that, you know. This guy's out there giving a speech, and the delegates are sent out to meet him from Hezekiah, but then there are people from the city who are within hearing of what's being said, and they're listening in. So our text today is going to be Isaiah 36, 1 through 10, which I've entitled The Chief Advisor's First Speech, which I'd sum up as, there's no salvation in faith. That's his message. Wrong message, but that's his message. So with that, let's go ahead and read this morning's text, and then we'll proceed to look at it verse by verse, as is our custom. So the chief advisor's first speech, no salvation in faith, Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 10. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria marched up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent his chief advisor from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem, along with a large army. The chief advisor stood at the conduit of the upper pool that is located on the road to the field where they wash and dry cloth. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace supervisor, accompanied by Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, son of Asaph, the secretary, went out to meet him. The chief advisor said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. What is your source of confidence? Your claim to have a strategy and military strength is just empty talk. In whom are you trusting that you would dare to rebel against me? Look, you must be trusting in Egypt, that splintered reed staff. If someone leans on it for support, it punctures his hand and wounds him. That's what Pharaoh, king of Egypt, does to all who trust in him. Oh, perhaps you will tell me, oh, we're trusting in the Lord our God. But Hezekiah is the one who eliminated his high places and altars and then told the people of Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship at this altar. Now, make a deal with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, provided you can find enough riders for them. Certainly, you will not refuse one of my master's minor officials and trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Furthermore, it was by the command of the Lord that I marched up against this land to destroy it. The Lord told me, march up against this land and destroy it. So that's his message. We call that speech number one. Let's take a closer look here. So in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, so oftentimes in ancient times, years and dates are identified by what year you are in the reign of a particular king. And that's how it's done here, 14th year of Hezekiah's reign. And the events described here in this 14th year of Hezekiah's reign on our calendar would be 701 BC. That just kind of puts it on the map for you. And I've showed you charts of the time charts before. I won't whip those out again this morning, but we look at them from time to time. I like to keep oriented to where we are on the timeline in history. So by this time, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had been on his throne for about 4 years. So Hezekiah had been on his throne for 14. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had been on his throne for about 4 years. Those 4 years had largely been spent putting down a number of revolts that had occurred subsequent to the death of his father, Sargon II. So he succeeded his father on the throne. His father died in battle, and he was given the kingdom. And it's very often, if there is a very large empire especially, and there are a lot of people who aren't all that happy about being under the domination of that empire, if a king dies, that's sometimes seen as an opportunity by many people to say, hey, let's make a break now and see if we can throw off this dominion that we've been under. So that's the attempts were made. And so he has to come along as the new king, the son, who comes into power. And he has to start going around putting out fires everywhere, so to speak, and shoring up his strength and getting back what his father had in place. So that's he's been busy doing a lot of fighting, and he's not fooling around. He's got to get after it, because if he doesn't, he's going to lose the empire from his perspective, you see. So that's his mindset. And when the nations to the east and south had been dealt with, at least a temporary fashion, the Assyrian emperor was ready to turn to the west, which is where we see Hezekiah, emboldened by the promises of Egyptian aid and maybe some encouragement from the Babylonians, he was spearheading a revolt against Assyria and the small states west and south of Samaria. So Hezekiah was one of the ringleaders in some of the revolts that were going on. He wanted to break away from Assyria. He saw this as an opportunity, apparently, as well. Well, the Assyrians can't have that. So the Assyrian army struck first the city of Sidon. I'm going to show this on a map in just a minute. And from that point, it worked its way south, devouring opponent after opponent, until the Egyptian army finally made its stand 20 miles west of Jerusalem. And there, Isaiah's prophecies concerning the foolishness of dependency on Egypt was shown to be painfully true. So there. They had been thinking all along, you know, Egypt's a pretty big country, and push come to shove, if the Assyrians come in and try to do something when we rebel against them, Egypt, we got to deal with Egypt, they're going to come up, they'll help us out, and we can break away. Well, the Egyptians were routed by the Assyrians, and they just continued on to Lachish, which is the next city they had to hit. And that Lachish was Judah's last hope for stemming the tide. If they couldn't stop them at Lachish, I'm going to show you on the map, but they're ready to move in. And so once Lachish's fate was sure, Jerusalem would have no choice but to surrender, much as does the chess player who's lost his last rook. Those of you who are chess players, that's something you can relate to, right? When you lost that last rook, whoops, I've nothing left to defend myself with now. You're in trouble. You're about to look at checkmate here. So here's the map. And here we have the Mediterranean Sea. And you've got the area here of Samaria, and here's Jerusalem down here. So Assyria is coming in from the north. The first place they hit is Sidon, and they just keep knocking out city, boom, 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 all the way down here. Somewhere down in here west of Jerusalem was where Egypt tried to make its stand. It got routed, didn't work. And so then they come around to Lachish right here. And once Lachish is done, what's next? Whoop, Jerusalem. Yes. I think it's just the name of the area, I'm assuming. I don't know.
I think it's supposed to say Judah.
Huh?
It's probably supposed to say Judah. It's probably
Yeah, I think you're right. I get these maps online sometimes, and yeah, you're right. I think it's supposed to be Judah. Yeah. Now you mention it. That's very observant. Yeah. Yeah, I think you're right. I think the U is supposed to be first, and then maybe Judah. Yeah. Interesting. Good catch. Didn't really pay attention. I was looking at the cities, but... All right, verse 2. The king of Assyria sent his chief advisor from Lachish to King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. So, at the siege of Lachish, as it was drawing to a successful close, at least from the Assyrian perspective, Sennacherib decided it was time to go put pressure now on the isolated King Hezekiah. Last man standing, he said, time to move. And the account in 2 Kings tells us that he sent three of his highest officials. 2 Kings tells us he sent his commanding general, the chief eunuch, and the chief advisor. Now you notice in Isaiah up at the top here, the king of Assyria sent his chief advisor to King Hezekiah. 2 Kings tells us he sent the commanding general, chief eunuch, and the chief advisor. So he sent three people. And by the way, just I mentioned this in passing because these things come up. There are people out there who like to try to find, quote, Bible contradictions. And something like this is sometimes called a Bible contradiction. It is not a contradiction in any way, shape, manner, or form. Say, well, see, Isaiah said he sent one guy, and 2 Kings says he sent three. And as R.C. Sproul once said, if he sent three, then for sure he sent one with the three, right? In other words, just one gives more information. Yeah, that's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction to give only part of the story. The reason why he would focus on the chief advisor is because he's the one that does the talking, okay? So I just mentioned that because a lot of so-called Bible contradictions, not all, but a lot of so-called Bible contradictions are something just like this. In the Gospels, you know, that there were two angels, and then one says there was an angel, you know, something like that. That's not a contradiction. All right, just throw that out there. So the chief advisor may have been the king's personal advisor, and you can see that Nehemiah had a comparable position. It's mentioned in Nehemiah 1:11, I think it's translated cupbearer, one who was closest to the king that would be an advisor to him. If so, that would explain why this person is the one who speaks, not the commanding general. Just speculation why he might be the one talking. And it says the chief advisor stood at the conduit of the upper pool that's located on the road to the field where they wash and dry cloth. That's probably a familiar expression, because we've seen that before when we were looking at Isaiah 7. That's the place where Isaiah met Ahaz as Ahaz was surveying his defenses, getting ready for an attack. Remember that? And that's where Isaiah comes in and begins to prophesy to Ahaz. And now the representatives of the Assyrian horde, which Isaiah actually foretold in that very time when he spoke to Ahaz, are now standing on that very same spot. Irony of ironies, huh? And given the preciousness of water in any siege, remember that's one of the things, the city's got to have water, especially if it's outside of the city. The decision of the Assyrians to make their threat at that point may have been symbolic. With this big army surrounding the water supply, the vital water supply that they had to get to, it could just be a little reminder that, boy, it'd be a shame if you couldn't get to that water supply, wouldn't it? Kind of like the old monster movies, right? You know, kind of a veiled threat. Suspect that's at work there. And then it tells us that Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace supervisor, accompanied by Shebna the scribe, and Joah, son of Asaph, the secretary, walk out to meet him. So Hezekiah sends a delegation of three people out to meet a delegation, as it turns out, of three people, according to 2 Kings. So three Judean officers were sent out to meet the enemy. And none of these men that were sent out, they're not military guys. The guys they're meeting have some military strength and background. These guys are just civilians, and they're from the civilian side of the royal cabinet. And it's interesting to note, this verse confirms something that we saw prophesied all the way back, and we look at this in Isaiah 22. You remember we saw Eliakim and Shebna, and one was in the position of palace supervisor, and they said he was going to be demoted, and the other guy's going to take his place. Lo and behold, apparently that has taken place since that prophecy was given. So this is a fulfillment there. And I cited this at the time, saying later on we're going to see this actually happen. And then there's a third official, Joah, who seems to have had a position of intermediary between king and the people. This cabinet member sent out. So the chief advisor said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. What is your source of confidence?" So without any diplomatic niceties, the chief advisor gets right to the point. And boy, I'll say one thing about this guy. He gets right to the point. He doesn't mince any words here in this speech. wouldn't fit into our world too well today. He bluntly bypasses the Judean emissaries and addresses himself to Hezekiah, whom he refuses to call king. Notice he doesn't call him King Hezekiah. He just says, "Hey, Hezekiah." You know, doesn't even bother to call him king. And these emissaries are out there. He doesn't address himself to them. They came out to meet him. He's kind of yelling over their heads, "Hey, tell Hezekiah." And clearly this is not a request. This is an ultimatum. He's not making a deal here. The chief advisor's refusal to acknowledge Hezekiah as king stems from his belief that Hezekiah's kingship is nothing in comparison to the splendor of the great king of Assyria. And so he's wondering, how could a nobody like Hezekiah dare to stand up to one who contained in himself the splendor of all earthly authority, like the great king of Assyria? In essence, The chief advisor's blunt opening question is, what on earth gives you confidence to make such an obviously foolish and rash decision, Hezekiah? What's the matter with you? Are you blind? You claim to have a strategy of military strength? That's just empty talk. So in essence, the chief advisor is saying here, when it comes to war, empty talk will not get the job done. And war is not about talk. I mean, you can have negotiations and all that. When it comes right down to it, it's who wins on the battlefield. That's who makes the decisions ultimately. And really, empty talk's all you got, Hezekiah. That's what he's saying. He says, you've risked the wrath of Assyria without any support at all. Why are you doing this? Are you stupid? The Assyrian proceeds to show why he believes that any argument which might have been given to justify their rebellion against Assyria is just a bunch of hot air. You've been smoking dope, they would say today. You know, what's the matter with you? Look, you must be trusting Egypt. Is that it? You're trusing Egypt? Egypt, yeah. Well, his first argument is meant to undermine any confidence they might have in Egypt coming today. Let me tell you how Egypt's going to work out for you, okay? We just got done defeating them. His description of Egypt is similar to descriptions actually given by Isaiah himself long before they were defeated by the Assyrians, which is not too long ago at this point. Isaiah, you might remember, I don't know if we covered this or not. Yeah, we did. Egypt will not be able to do a thing. At that time, the Egyptians will be like women. They will tremble and fear. By the way, notice the biblical writers are not afraid to recognize distinctions between men and women. Just passing that on. Anyway, Egypt's not going to be able to do a thing. He said, they're going to be scaredy cats. Egypt is totally incapable of helping. So Isaiah's already said that. Actually, Isaiah and this chief leader here from the Assyrians are actually agreeing on this point. They actually agree on a couple points, surprisingly. He says Egypt is a splintered reed staff, which not only can't help the one who leans on it, but it's actually hazardous to anyone who tries to use it. So you picture like a walking stick, and it's splintered, and you go to lean on it, and it rams a splinter into your hand. That's not a very useful walking stick. So if you're leaning on this thing, you might want to think about that. Probably not a very good place to put your trust. As their forefathers have once trusted Assyria, their worst enemy to defeat Syria and Ephraim, that's back in Ahaz's day, so this generation now is trusting in Egypt, which had neither strength nor Judah's best interest at heart. That's what Isaiah has been saying in all the previous chapters. And sometimes it's only our enemies who can see the true folly of our behavior. So there's an irony here. The people who refuse to receive the godly instruction of Isaiah about Egypt are now forced to listen to the same instruction from the boastful lips of their enemy, saying the exact same thing Isaiah had been saying all along. Don't depend on Egypt. You can't trust them. You can't depend on them. That's not who you should be looking to. Well, then, he says, perhaps you will tell me, we're trusting in the Lord our God. So before proceeding further with his attack on their trust in Egypt, the chief advisor apparently feels it necessary to demolish the hope of another group of hearers who might dismiss his remark about Egypt by saying, well, we're trusting in the Lord. So he's a smart guy. He knows what they're thinking. He knows their psychology. He knows what they're depending on. And he's addressing, he's hitting right on the mark with where they're putting their hopes. And he's just obliterating all of their hopes right before their eyes. To them, to those who are trusting in the Lord, who would want to claim that, which is actually what they should be doing, his response shows the care with which Assyria kept track of events in countries under their dominion. He knows what's going on in the country. They have spies. They have people who are there on the ground. And they're well aware of some of the things that are happening in the environment in Jerusalem, in Judah. Hezekiah's destruction of the worship centers outside Jerusalem must have seemed like a colossal blunder to the idolatrous and polytheistic Assyrians. You see, Hezekiah, being a good king, broke down a lot of the idolatrous worship centers and things that were going on outside Jerusalem. He said, we should be worshiping in the temple in Jerusalem. And he shut all those things down. Some of them were idolatrous, maybe some weren't, but But he centralized all worship in Jerusalem, as he should have done. And the Syrians saying, you know, you're trusting in the Lord, but he shut down all the worship centers to God. So there's that from his perspective, you see. Because for them, for the Assyrians, the more places at which their God was worshipped, the more chance they had of getting their God to listen to them. He said, you know, if you're trying to get your gods to help you out, I would think you wouldn't go around shutting down all their worship centers. That didn't make a whole lot of sense. But you guys did. That's what Hezekiah did. Okay, well, no wonder you guys are losing. Because to them, to limit worship to one place could only lessen its power and possibly infuriate their God. That's how they looked at it. Of course, he's wrong about that, but that's how he looks at it. It's likely that the Assyrians also knew that a substantial number of Israelites felt the same way. See, the people are, they're somewhat mixed in their sentiments on some of this stuff. Hezekiah is moving in forcefully and making certain things happen, but a lot of it's coming from the top down. It's not coming from the hearts of the people in all cases. There is the remnant, of course, but even years later, during the ministry of Jeremiah, so we run the clock ahead another couple hundred years, many Judeans will still regret being prevented from sacrificing to their false gods. And we have this passage in Jeremiah. Again, this is a later time, but they're reflecting back. We will not listen to what you claim the Lord has spoken to us, they say to Jeremiah. Instead, we will do everything we vow we would do. We will sacrifice and pour out drink offerings to the goddess called the Queen of Heaven. That's a false god. Just as we and our ancestors, our kings, our leaders previously did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food. We were well off. We had no troubles. But since we stopped sacrificing and pouring out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven, this false god, we've been in great need. Our people have died in wars or starvation. This almost reminds you of the Jews when they were in the wilderness. I said, I wish we were back in Egypt. We had it good back then. Remember that? You know, that the grass is greener. You know, and they're saying, the reason we're having all this trouble is because we gave up all those gods. You said we're false gods. I want to go back to the false gods. So the people aren't always on board, even though there are certain things are implemented by the power of the king or by the speaking and preaching of the prophet. There's always that doubt in the minds of many of the people. And this speaker is well aware of those kinds of doubts. So the Assyrian army's confident assertion probably touched a nerve with some of the people. And he knows that. He's not a dummy. He knows he's aiming for the jugular here. He says, now make a deal with my master, king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, provided you can find enough riders for them. So having put any alternative views in doubt, the challenger now goes back to the Egyptian question. So we took care of the trust in the Lord thing. So let's go back to Egypt. I want to say one more thing here, he says to them. Little Judah had never had the wealth or manpower to assemble a significant army of chariots or cavalry. Cavalry was kind of a new thing about that time period anyways. They just didn't have the manpower to put together that kind of an army, not something that's going to stand up to Assyria. And the Assyrian knows this, and he offers with sneering sarcasm, I'll meet you halfway. I'll tell you what. I'll be a nice guy here. I'll give you 2,000 horses. You got trust in Egypt? I'll give you 2,000 horses. How about that? And the Assyrians are so powerful, they can afford to give Judah 2,000 horses and still easily conquer them. Fine, you know. Judah could not even put trained riders on their own horses. What good is it going to do to ask the Egyptians for help? They can't even find enough riders. They just don't have the resources. And he knows it. And he's just putting it right in their face. The fact is, without Egypt's aid, Judah is not strong enough to defy even the lowest of Sennacherib's underlings, let alone the great king himself. So that's why he says, certainly you don't refuse one of my master's minor officials, much less the great king himself. Furthermore, he says, and this is kind of his ace in the hole, maybe, he thinks, it was by the command of the Lord I marched up against this land to destroy it. The Lord told me, march up against this land and destroy it. I'm like, whoa, what? It isn't just Assyria's strength which will destroy Judah. It's her own God's will. And it's not particularly surprising that the chief advisor would say this, actually. Other evidence from near ancient Near East shows that it was not unusual for a conqueror to claim that his conquest was made possible because the God of those who have been defeated had joined the side of the conqueror in a society. You know, and we don't think this way. It's a very secular world we live in today. It's hard for us to even think in this realm. But back in the day when there was, you know, the dominant thought was believing in gods and serving different gods, a country like Assyria coming in, an empire, thought that when they conquered this country that the gods had come over to their side. And so it's not unusual for them to think, yeah, your God wanted me to do this. That's why we got to beat you. And we don't know for sure whether the Assyrians were aware of Isaiah's claim that God would use the Assyrians to punish his people. Because remember, Isaiah actually said the same thing. What he's saying is actually technically true, right? For example, in Isaiah 8:7, Isaiah says, "So look, the Lord is bringing up against these people the king of Assyria and all his majestic power." The Lord is bringing Assyria up against you. And in chapter 10, "So look, the Lord is bringing up against," I'm sorry, "beware Assyria, the club I used to vent my anger, a cudgel which I angrily punish. I ordered him to attack the people with whom I am angry." So God did order Assyria to attack the Jews as a punishment to them. He tells them that through Isaiah, to take plunder, carry away root, trample them down like dirt in the streets. So there's actually a grain of truth to what's being said here. And whether he's aware of that or not, I don't know. Maybe he was, but the Jews were certainly aware that Isaiah had said this. And the chief advisors echoing of the prophet's words must have given them a feeling of utter hopelessness. Like Isaiah says it, he says it, this guy sitting with all his army by the water supply. We're hosed. We're sunk. Well, that's where we leave it. This is the cliffhanger. You ever read a book and you get to the end of the book and you got to get the next one? So come back next time and you'll get to see. Because this actually does have a happy ending, but it's in book two or three. So I have to wait till we get there. So next time I plan to look at the chief advisor's second speech, probably given around the same time, verses 11 through 22, where he directly addresses the people sitting on the wall. So in this speech, he was saying, hey, tell Hezekiah, but in his next speech, he's going to speak directly. He's going to try to subvert the people themselves and incite a rebellion within so that he doesn't even have to do what he needs to do to take over militarily, but he can do it if he needs to. So that's where we're going. All right, so we got some discussion time here. And I just got primarily one question there, because I got thinking, how do we apply this? We're not, I mean, I guess we could look at military things and so forth in our country, but I decided to go a different direction. Today, what we saw in our text was an enemy of God getting in the face of these citizens of Jerusalem, the people of God at that time, ridiculing them with seemingly irrefutable arguments, sneering sarcasm, and a good deal of confidence, right? Isn't that what we saw? So I ask this, have you ever been placed in a situation like this in your Christian life where you, as a child of God, were faced with someone getting in your face, ridiculing seemingly irrefutable arguments, sneering sarcasm, and great confidence? Or maybe you've seen other Christians subjected to this kind of attack, actually in real life, or you know, read about it or whatever. If so, tell us what you saw and how you think it went versus how you wish it might have gone, maybe. And I've got a specific thing I thought about in this regard, and I'll bring it up, but so that we get some discussion going, I want to throw this out to you first and see if you can think of anything where you've seen this kind of thing go on in our day. Again, not militarily, just in terms of arguments and things like that. Of course, I had time to think about it, so you just got thrown this. But, yeah.
This wasn't actually an unbeliever making fun of me. It was actually my pastor making fun of me.
Oh, yeah?
Becoming a Calvinist.
Oh, yeah.
Sneering and telling me that Calvin was a murderer that had put people to death. And, you know,
yeah.
And I just said, it's in the Bible. I don't know about John Calvin. I don't know what he did, but this is in the Bible.
Yeah, as I remember what you told him was, all I know is, ever since I've become a Calvinist, my Bible suddenly makes sense to me. And before it didn't. So I don't know about all your arguments. I don't know about John Calvin. I don't know any of that stuff. I don't know church history that well, but all I know is the Bible makes sense now and didn't before. So that was her stand on that. Yeah, that'd be a good example. Sometimes it's so-called Christians who are making the attacks. Or he might have actually been a Christian. Anybody else seen something like this? Does this bring anything to your mind? Because it really brought something to my mind. Maybe it's just me, but...
Well, you know, all the evolutionists and physicists and I don't know what else. What other academic pursuits?
Yeah.
Who seem like they've just got mountains of data. And the new telescope that came out and the ability to see even more light years distance, implying to them that the age of this universe is ancient, just so old.
Yeah.
And they just, they mock us.
Yeah, they do.
And they've got all of this, what they believe to be their proof.
Yeah, that would be a good example. That's close to the thing I had in mind, which is something I've experienced at one level, something I've seen a lot of. In fact, they even make movies about it now, but... So I'll introduce it this way. There are a number of young people here this morning, and I don't know what your future plans are or where things will go. Maybe you don't even know for sure, but it's possible that some young people that are here this morning may end up at a secular university. Maybe not. Maybe you say, nope, I'm not going there, and I wouldn't blame you, because they're brainwashing centers, I can promise you that. And in this university environment today, sitting in a classroom, especially there are certain classes that are geared for this very purpose, I promise you, in secular universities, every one of them, where I just call them brainwashing classes, because they're going to get up there and they're going to mock Christianity, they're going to present all kind of seeming evidence against Christianity, and you're going to feel like anything you say is going to look stupid, and you're going to be sitting in your seat, and everybody around is going to be snickering and haw-hawing and all that. And this is going to be one of these deals where the chief commander, except it's going to be the college professor in this case, is up there and he's going to be in your face. And maybe you'll consider it ill-advised to speak out in class. I'm not saying that you have to, although I was of a bent to speak out in class. I enjoyed that because that's just the kind of person I was. My son Jason, you know, went to college. And he was subjected to these kinds of things. He went to the University of Arkansas. The Hogs, go Hogs, go Hogs. And they may be able to win football games, but that doesn't keep them from having brainwashing classes in the university. Not every one of them. Many, many useful classes in the university. But they have strategically placed classes, and they were required, and he ended up having to go to those. His strategy was to get together with some of the other students after class and say, hey, we were told this by the professor today. I wonder if you guys would like to get together and look into this. And then he would present rather than try to. Because, you know, when you're challenging somebody on their ground, they control the conversation. And that's a pretty severe disadvantage. Because they can shut you up anytime. They can say, shut up, get out of here, you know, and you can't do a thing about it. I mean, I took that risk because that's, like I said, that's kind of my nature. But I don't blame somebody for not doing that. But what Jason did was a good strategy, I thought, because he was able to get people to think it through, because people get shook up, just like these people sitting on the wall were probably shook up by this guy up there saying this stuff, because they know there's some truth to what he's saying, you know. But that's it. They mix truth with error, and it's hard to tell the difference when you're getting hit with all this in a sort of a barrage, and it can shake you up. But the last thing you want to do is to cower and to buy into it in some way. Go look into it. Face it. Maybe not in the classroom. That's fine. Even if you don't get together with people afterward, although I think that was a good thing to do, go away and look into it, because there are answers. Go to people who have answers if you don't have them. Don't think, oh, my, what I was taught in our church or what I was taught by mom and dad, it was naive. No, it wasn't. We've heard these arguments. I have been to the university. I've heard their arguments. They're baloney. They really are. There's truth to what they're saying, some of it, but there's a lot of garbage mixed in, and it can be confusing. Sit down with someone. Don't let that throw you off your game. So that's my word of where I think maybe we encounter this kind of thing, and I hope that's helpful to some of you. Again, I don't know what your future is.
Bob, there's it's interesting how, you know, I think we talk about a certain you know, group of people who are anti-Christian, who what you're talking about is the indoctrination of, you know, opposing viewpoints. And I do think there's a large group of that out there. I think the larger group, though, and what I've seen, I've never experienced an outright, like, attack, you know, someone going after my faith. But what I do experience a lot are people who are just completely complacent, just flat out just don't care, which I think is almost more difficult to evangelize.
Yeah.
In a way, I used to work with a guy. His name was David Yosha. So he's Jewish.
Okay.
And it was funny. I didn't realize that his name was the same name I gave to my son, and his last name, it was just spelled a little bit differently. But you know, he knew I was a Christian, and you know, I would sometimes talk about it in the office, and not loudly or anything, just, you know, certain things would come up. And I said something to him one day about it, and he said, "Stop." And I said, "What do you mean, stop?" And I said, "I mean, you're Jewish. And, oh, I mean, but you seem to care nothing about God." He says, "That's it. I just don't care." I said, "Aren't you scared you may go to hell?" "I don't care." Just flat out didn't care. And I don't understand that, how you can just be so seared, your conscience being so seared that there's just nothing.
Yeah.
So I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, those people are hard to reach.
Yeah. In this day, you know, it's so different, where people knew there's something other than us.
Yeah.
And today it's like that just is out the window completely.
Right.
The postmodern idea.
Yeah.
One level of ridicule and mocking that I have seen, I don't know if it's new, it's new to me, that whenever there's a national tragedy or a school shooting or something, you know, we offer our prayers, and they're like, "We don't want your prayers. That's worthless. Don't give me your good thoughts and your prayers and your..."
Yeah.
It's all talk, right?
Yeah.
To them. So there's been a lot of pushback on that lately.
Yeah, and that's fairly new. Because growing up, I mean, at least it was always polite to say thank you. But now they actually have the gall to push back and say, you know, "I don't even want your prayers." You know, I've heard that very thing you're talking about. It's because society has shifted. Again, not everyone. There's always the remnant. God always has his remnant. But society as a whole has gone from a society that favors Christianity and favors the Bible and believes in God. There were always those exceptions to that, too, even back when it was supposedly. Now, I'm not saying everybody was a Christian back then. They weren't. But general outlook of society was one that was favorable towards that. That was my experience growing up. And now I don't see that anymore. It's almost like there's this term. I don't know if you ever heard the term Overton window. Is that a term you're familiar with? It's how would I define it? It's that which is believable enough to argue about, maybe is the way I define it. Okay, like there are some things that, and all of us would do, all of us have an Overton window of sorts. There are some things that are so ridiculous that you don't even have an argument. But like if somebody, I don't know, came and argued with me that we didn't really land on the moon. You know, there are people who argue that, actually. I don't know if I waste my time arguing. It's like, that's so crazy, I'm not even going to talk to you. You know, sorry. Or maybe I would. I'm the kind of person who likes to talk about anything, so that probably isn't true. But you know what I'm saying. Our society has there's a kind of a societal Overton window where, and it narrows and it moves, and it's almost outside the Overton window to believe in God, especially believe in a young earth. Oh, absolutely, that's outside the Overton window. But believe in a God, a creator, to not believe in evolution and any number of things, or to not believe in all the LGBT, you know. There's lots of things now. That window moves. And when you get outside the Overton window, people don't even want to have discussions. Maybe that's like what you encountered with your guy for various reasons. And that makes it really tough, because now we can't even have a conversation. If they at least engage, you can argue, you can make the point, they can make counterpoint, and you can try to do something with it. But if they're not even willing to talk about it, then you're going to have a lot more difficulty. Anything else before we, yeah, Roger?
When we were in Mexico, we would go door to door, knocking on doors and offering people Bible studies. And then we'd come back next week to discuss the Bible study with them. On one occasion, this young man, seemed like he was a young adult, accepted a lesson. We talked with him, accepted a lesson, came back the next week. And an older lady, I gathered that it was his mother, I don't know if she said so or not, came to the door. And boy, she scolded us severely. She told us, I don't remember all of the things that she said about us and what we did, but I know one of her major criticisms was that we baptized people in mud puddles.
Wow.
And so just we were outside of her Overton window. You know?
Apparently so, yeah. I hadn't heard that one. That's the mud puddles. Huh? Wow.
And we did have places where we went where there were ponds, irrigation tanks, and things to baptize people. But and on occasion, we drove past, this is unnecessary, but on the way to where we did baptize, there was a real shallow little pond. Wasn't very much water in it, and there were plants growing out of it and turtles and everything. And we'd be going out there, and I'd tell people who's going with us, that we're here. We're going to baptize right
there. So you started the river. That's funny. Well, y'all keep up the fight, and you know, in the end, the Lord's gonna win us, as we're gonna see in Isaiah as well. Father, we just thank you for these reminders. They're very timely. The nature of the battle changes, the kind of warfare that is fought changes, but the battle still rages, and it will continue to rage until you bring all things to a close in that final day, which we very much look forward to. Thank you for this time to be reminded, and give us all courage and strength to fight whatever battles that you place in our lives, whether it be a college classroom or it be a neighbor or whatever it would be, that we would continue to speak up and stand for truth and not shrink back and not be intimidated. Praise things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.